Psalm 97 reads as follows. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Cloud and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foe on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all peoples see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame. All who boast in idols worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. For you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light shines on the righteous, and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. I encourage you to keep that open. And Father, as we hear your words inspired and written for us, may they breathe life into our lives, not only as individuals, not only as families, but Father, as a church family, as a community, God, would you grow our desire to love you, to serve you, to praise your name in all circumstances of life. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. That's how it starts, doesn't it? It's a great reminder for us on this Thanksgiving weekend. We have reason to rejoice, to celebrate, and be thankful because, as we've already been reminded, we serve a living Savior, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who is sovereign over all the earth. And many of us understand this about Jesus, the second person of the Godhead who came to earth, who lived among the people. And yet the people rejected him, conspired against him. They punished him and they beat him. And ultimately, they demanded his execution with a cold-hearted fury. Yet God, by his power, raised Jesus from the dead. And he appeared to many before ascending to the heavens. He is at once ready to return and seated upon a throne that designates his sovereignty and authority over all the world. The King is on the throne. Amen? But what does that mean to us? What does that actually mean to us? You know, one of the most significant events that of our lifetimes occurred while we were on our vacation. Queen Elizabeth II passed away. Over 70 years of royal rule for a vast majority of us as Canadians, as members of the British Commonwealth, she is the only sovereign that we have ever known. Now, without getting into the historical and political issues surrounding the merits and mistakes that this office holds and this relationship, this much I think we can agree is true. Most people valued the humble character and steadfast commitment of the Queen as a person. Now, in this first of many generations change, many are not quite convinced that we need royal representation. And that may be to our general reluctance towards change. Anybody afraid of change? That may be to the less favorable position that King Charles holds across coffee tables and in the hearts of some. Or it may be to the London fog that surrounds questions like, what does a king do for us anyway? Why do we need a king? Why can't we have that guy as king? Have you heard some of that? Now, I'm not going to pretend to wade into these warm Earl Grey waters this morning. Don't worry, I'm not going to mess with your fascination with the royals. Those are intact. But it is worth noting that there are 43 countries in our world, including our own, that have some form of monarchy in place. A king or a queen. And In the vast majority of these countries, the monarch is ceremonial. They are set apart from the role of governing, and they're often out of reach for regular people. They hold position, but not authority. They are respected, yet remain distant from the day-to-day realities of the people they represent. So is it possible? Is it possible then that our cultural understanding of monarchy has influenced and affected the way we relate to the kingship of Jesus? What I mean by that is, do we understand that Jesus exists and holds some significance, but we don't view him or his kingdom representation as having day-to-day relevance for our lives? Do we even care that the king is on the throne? Do we even need a king? Psalm 97, which I encourage you to keep open, is an excellent reminder and a timely reminder for us that the Lord reigns. The King is on the throne. So notice first, very simply, the Lord reigns. The Psalm doesn't say a Lord reigns. It is the Lord, singular, appointed, set apart, eternal, never relinquishing his position, not to be confused or substituted with another. The Lord reigns, and he has supremacy over all the earth. You know, anywhere that you can look at on your Google map, he is sovereign over that place. The Lord is the one who, by his own words, spoke the world into existence. He is the one who has designed the mystery of the universe and the means by which it is held together and continues to function. The Lord is the one who has the best and greatest climate care plan for the renewal of the world in which we live. The Lord reigns over all the earth. But notice second, that the Lord reigns from a distance. The way the psalmist describes it is a place that is sheltered or hidden, described using words like clouds and thick darkness. You know, unlike the majestic palaces and castles and estates of our modern monarchs, there is a mystery to the separateness of our king. This is depicted for us in the encounter with Moses on Mount Sinai. When others were afraid to approach because of the darkness, Moses went up there and God revealed himself in presence and in power and in truth. And what did we learn about God through that encounter? Well, then notice third, that the Lord reigns among us. The encounter with Moses was a foreshadowing of a time when Jesus would come, following a long period, hundreds of years of darkness and uncertainty as to the ways of God or his presence. Jesus would come close. He would step away from the throne to be among those he loved, the people of this world. He did this to demonstrate the foundational characteristics of his kingdom, his righteousness, and his justice. He did this to bridge the gap between people like you and me and the God of holiness and righteousness and justice. He did this to show us the way to live our lives and to give us a taste of what we have yet to understand and experience. These aren't ideals or campaign promises. These are pillars of our piety. They are standards of our salvation. They are the means by which we live and move within the unfolding of his kingdom. The King has come near to us in the incarnation of Jesus. And in so doing, he didn't use his position as king to gain advantage or to exploit others. Rather, he used his position to elevate and to help them discover their worth. Even more is that the king has conquered any opposition or enemy, and the enemy already knows that. And the best news is, there is no succession plan for our King Jesus. He lives, he reigns, his kingdom and his rule will never end. Therefore, may we be encouraged and emboldened when by faith in Jesus, as children of the King, may we live with responsive gratitude that reflects the nature of His kingdom. In fact, as you scan all the way to the end of the psalm there in verse 12, we're reminded that gratitude, giving praise to Him for His presence in our lives, ought to be the result of this recognition that Jesus, the King, is on the throne. And are you thankful for Jesus today? Are you thankful for Jesus today? I thought I went by there and there was just like a silence. I thought maybe I was in the wrong room. I'm thankful for Jesus today. He isn't to be held in esteem for symbolic or ceremonial occasions. He is the ruler of our hearts, the authority over our lives, and the provider of our means. And so notice fourthly in verses 3-6 that the Lord reigns in purposeful and powerful and personal and powerful ways. His kingdom purposes are continually communicated through the presence of His Spirit, His truth, and His creation. When the Holy Spirit was first given to the followers of Jesus, we read about His coming that appeared like tongues of flames. His Spirit continually works in us as we respond to the presence of Christ, as the ongoing work of the gift of salvation. The Spirit of God helps us to communicate with God. It convicts us of sin in our lives, challenges our motives and our desires to continually shape us to be like Jesus in our attitudes, in our behaviors, in our character. The kingdom purposes of God are also communicated through His truth, the Word, which comes from Jesus as the living Word. The Word of God is repeatedly symbolized to us all the way through Scripture as light, illuminating the darkness. The truth of God is trustworthy and is useful for all matters and circumstances of life. Too often we try to use God's Word to justify our feelings rather than learning to live by the truth and allow His righteousness and His justice to shape the decisions that we make. The third way that with which the Lord's kingdom purposes are communicated are through His creation. We had a reminder of that already this morning. There is a powerful mystery to creation. There is a beauty and captivating, awe-inspiring majesty about the wonder from the way in which the smallest elements function to the splendor of the largest mountains and the widest seas. As the psalmist and those who daily line the shores of Lake Huron can attest, the heavens proclaim His righteousness and all the people see His glory. And then we come to verse 7, where we are reminded, fifthly, that the Lord reigns despite our indifference or rejection. Our belief or unbelief doesn't change the fact that the Lord reigns, that the King is on the throne. And some of you will remember the conversation that took place between Samuel and the Israelites and God in 1 Samuel 8, when the people of Israel were establishing themselves in the land that God had brought them to after He rescued them from slavery in Egypt. They'd observed the way the other nations had functioned, and they determined that they needed to function just like those other people, because that's what they were all doing. In fact, they insisted on it, to which God responded with these words. He says, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected Me," God says, "Me as their king." And the Lord would go on to let the people know what it would mean to substitute His kingship with someone or something else. He tells them that any other allegiance would use them, it would cost them in relationships and family, it would cost them in their personal ambitions and their personal finances even. They may promise more, God warned them, but in the end they will not be able to deliver on those promises. The rule or kingship of indifference is momentary, and it costs far more than you will ever receive. That's the whole story of the Old Testament, isn't it? The search for a king and a kingdom that brings fulfillment to the desire of the people. And it's not just the story of the Israelites. We can shake our heads saying, those silly Israelites. It's our story as well. The Israelites knew that God existed. They witnessed his miraculous work, and yet they chose to align themselves with cheap substitutes that only satisfied their shifting needs of the moment, whether it be for protection or pleasure or material gain or ease of life. And maybe it's true for you, that we can fall victim to following ceremonial kings who have no ultimate authority and provide no lasting fulfillment. Even the most religious of people can lose sight of the authority of Jesus in their lives. We read about that in the Gospels, don't we? When the chief priests are conspiring to crucify Jesus, they acknowledge that Jesus isn't their king, but their king was Caesar. Though outwardly they seemed religious and they knew the truth, their motive of their hearts were for their own personal benefit, their own comfort, their own, in this case, political favor. They rejected the kingship of Jesus while appearing to be religious. May the Lord challenge us in our allegiances and our affections. There is a shame attached to this, isn't there? One that our pride can prevent us from admitting. However, there is another way. There is good news. And verses 8 and 9 remind us of that. That the Lord reigns for deep fulfillment of all people and over any other substitute. He, Jesus, is King. He is most high over all the earth, exalted not just a little better, but far above all other gods. The book of Revelation tells us that when all is said and done, that which has always been true will be fully realized by those who understood and believed and by those who refused and rejected. And that is this, that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as we're reminded in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. And to leave no room for any doubt, chapter 19 of Revelation also reminds that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the reversal is intentional and all-encompassing. He is exalted far above all gods, and all other allegiances will be found wanting and failing in his presence. The king is on his throne. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom where righteousness, justice, wholeness, health, unity, and peace endure without any kind of obstruction or limitation. Do you long for a world like that? I do. I think many of the people we read about in the Bible did too. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about people of faith who sacrificially learned to follow God. They did so because they had their focus, it tells us, on a distant land, a distant country. Jesus, when questioned by Pilate, spoke of his kingdom of being different from our human understanding. The psalmists also reference this long view to the eternal kingdom of God. If you look back again here at verse 1 of chapter of Psalm 97, it says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice." And in some of your English translations, that term distant shores might appear something like, let the multitude of the isles rejoice. And for some, they understand this to mean that all people everywhere else in the world will rejoice in the Lord at some point in time. And may that be true for sure. But I think there's also more. And the reason why I think that is because the writer already has specified the whole earth. It may be poetic to emphasize these other places. However, the word that is translated as shores or isles has its origin in an ancient word that means desirable. And I don't think at the time of this writing, the writer was referring to an all-inclusive resort on a Caribbean island that might be desirable to get to as fall approaches winter. Which kind of causes me to wonder, what kind of place would you and I desire to belong to? What if, in keeping with the perspective of those who have gone before us, like we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, or like Jesus, those distant shores also cause us to learn how to consider, to yearn for the characteristics of God's kingdom to be fulfilled in our day-to-day living and ultimately in eternity to come. In fact, isn't that just how Jesus taught us to pray? And so it would seem important to know this and be mindful of this, but also to live it out maybe more than we do. In this in-between time, there are some very important things that we can know about what our life will be like in heaven. And this should help us to be unafraid about making the transition when the time comes, or when that happens for those around us. It should also provide comfort and encouragement when we consider the lives of our loved ones who, on the basis of their professed faith in Christ, have gone before us. And many of us are familiar with some of these blessings that await for us in heaven, that we will be welcomed by Jesus, that there is a reward for faithful and compassionate service in His name, that there will be joyful reunions with those who have gone before. And isn't that part of what our Thanksgiving weekends often bring? This remembrance of those who have gone before us, those we miss around our tables. There will be an awareness of what is happening on earth, the effectiveness of God's justice as it moves towards the coming of Jesus. And there will be a worshipful unity among the rich diversities of people. We understand that, I think, most of us, about what that means. But there are more promises of eternity that are even greater as we look beyond heaven, past the return of our Savior, through the millennial rule and the final defeat of Satan and evil. And it's important to have our focus on the establishment of these distant shores, the new heavens and the new earth. That which God initiated in Genesis 1 and 2 will be fulfilled, as we read about in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And there are glimpses all throughout the pages in between that it will be a place that is prepared for us, a place where we will work meaningfully using the full capacity of the creativity that reflects our Creator God, in whose image that we are made. There will be a shalom, a wholeness within, and a peace among people. And there will be a growing understanding of God's character. How much more do we have to learn about how sovereign and holy and true and faithful He indeed is? It will be a place of indescribable beauty, a place of restoration and wholeness, physically and relationally and environmentally. It'll be the vibrant place that you and I long for, and that our present circumstances can never fulfill, often described as the land of the living. Understanding some of these chief characteristics of those distant shores can inform the motives and the habits of our daily lives and increase our desire to help others identify with that country within the rhythms of their daily lives. In so doing, we bring fulfillment to both the prayer and the commission of Jesus. We become essentially ambassadors, commissioned to use the resources and time that we've been given to connect with others, redirect their focus, and lovingly compel them toward the merits of our distant shore. Do we need a king? Is Jesus worthy of being king? Does His kingdom seek to take from us or fulfill us and bring fulfillment to the mess of the world around us? Do we need glimpses and reminders of His kingdom in our lives? My prayer is that you answer yes to all of the above. And therefore, notice lastly, seventh and lastly, the Lord reigns and He cares for you. He is our refuge. He gives us a place to turn to from the darkness and the grip of evil that seeks to take, destroy, contort, and lie, to bring shame to the way we view ourselves and bring division to our relationships. And the question simply is Jesus your king? Because He's our protector. when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, when we identify with Him as Lord and Savior, Redeemer and King, He promises to rescue us from the judgment that awaits all those who oppose Him. And the question simply is Jesus your King? Because He's our shepherd. He leads us by His truth, with His Spirit according to His kingdom characteristics, righteousness and justice. The psalmist uses the imagery of sowing seeds that will grow or develop to demonstrate goodness and grace and justice and mercy and courage. All of that is God's righteousness. He calls them seeds of light. And the seeds of God's truth take time to interact with our lives to bear the evidence of His grace. And the question simply is Jesus your King? Because He is worthy of our praise. We ought to give thanks to God. It's an act of humility to acknowledge His goodness and His presence in our lives. And as we do, we grow in confidence of His sustaining grace. We deepen our hope in the anticipation of promises yet to be fulfilled on those great and distant shores. And this is joy, biblical joy, which is not limited to a feeling, but is the growing assurance that God is in control. And so the question really just is Jesus your King? The Lord reigns. The King is on the throne. Come, let us praise His holy name.